Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be praised. Helmut Thielicke, the great German theologian, preacher, in his book, Notes from a Wayfarer, his autobiography, says that the olfactory gland, the nose, is the organ of remembrance. For the olfactory gland, the nose, makes the unconscious conscious. My wife and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary last July. Went on a cruise. During that cruise, we watched a movie titled The Man Who Captured Eichmann, Adolf Eichmann, the one who was responsible for arranging the transportation for 7 million Jews to go to their death, to crematories, to concentration camps, Buchenwald, Auschwitz, etc. It was amazing, it's a true story, that Eichmann had escaped after the Third Reich had fallen. And while he was eating lunch at a restaurant in Buenos Aires, Argentina, there was a man who was able to detect and discern him. Notified the authorities. They found Eichmann, captured Eichmann, and before Eichmann turned 57, Eichmann was hung. But the interesting thing is the man discerned and detected Eichmann by the olfactory gland. He said, while he was sitting in the same area as Eichmann, could not see, he says, I will never forget that smell. The smell of this man who was responsible for arranging transportation for 7 million Jews to go to their death. Smell. The olfactory gland is the organ of remembrance. It makes the unconscious conscious. If someone can detect another individual by smell who was responsible for the death of 7 million Jews in terms of its contribution, surely we ought to be able to smell Jesus in the Bible. We ought to be able to detect Jesus in the Bible. In John chapter 18, verse 18, one of two instances where the word charcoal, fire, is found. John writes that Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, warming his hands by the charcoal fire. It was not only his hands that needed warming, it was his heart that needed warming, because his heart was cold. Charcoal fire. 3 days later, in John chapter 21, verse 9, the second and the only other instance in the New Testament where you really have this word charcoal fire, the Bible says that Peter is alerted that Jesus is on the seashore, Lake Tiberias, Sea of Galilee. And he swims and goes to Jesus. And Jesus is grilling, baking fish on a charcoal fire. He didn't need to do that. He could have just said, let fish come. That's what he did when he fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. If every man had a wife, that's 5,000 men, 5,000 women, that's 10,000 people. If they had two children each, that's 20,000 people. And the amazing thing is, when it was all over, they collected 12 baskets of fragments from fish that were not caught, that were not gutted, that were not descaled, and that were not cooked. He just said, fish, let there be fish. But no, he wanted there to be a charcoal fire. I think as preparation for conviction and contrition for Peter. I think Peter started getting under conviction and started experiencing contrition when he smelled the charcoal fire, which has a distinctive smell. And his mind went back 3 days ago when the last time he smelled that smell was when he was denying the Lord three times. And so the olfactory gland served as the organ of remembrance that made the unconscious conscious. I think we ought to engage every sense that God has given us in detecting Jesus in the text. Not only smell Jesus, But John, in his prologue of the epistles, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, engages at least three of them. We declare to you the one that we have seen with our eyes, that we have heard with our ears, that we have handled or touched with our hands. We declare to you that he is the incarnate word of God. We ought to be able to see, smell, hear, and feel. But we also ought to be able to taste Jesus in the Bible. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's sweet, I know. He's sweet, I know. Dark clouds may rise. Strong winds may blow. I'll tell the world that wherever I go, I found the Savior. And he's sweet, I know. When we read the Bible, since the Bible is a hymn book, an H-I-M-B-O-O-K, the Bible is ultimately not about the plan of salvation. The Bible is ultimately about the man of salvation. It's about him. Now unto him who's able to keep us from falling. It's about him. We ought to read the Bible like God wrote it, backwards. Not from Genesis to Revelation, but from Revelation to Genesis. That's how God wrote it. God wrote it from Revelation to Genesis. Christus Victor in the book of Revelation. Christ is victorious. Before he even said in, he said Christus Victor. Christ is victorious. And then he goes all the way back eventually to Revelation to let us know how he became victorious in allowing Moses to pen the proto-evangelium. The first gospel, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent shall bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman shall bruise his head, which is a harbinger, a forecasting of what would take place at Calvary. At Calvary on Friday, the seed of the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman's heel, put him out of mobility for 3 days, if you will. And he'd be in the grave on Friday and on Saturday. But people generally don't die from heel wounds. But Sunday morning, the seed of the woman bruised the seed of the serpent's head. When he rose Sunday morning with all power in his head, Satan was defeated. I wish Christians would come to understand Satan is defeated. Martin Luther is right. You may cut off the head of the serpent, but his tail still wiggles. But Satan is defeated. And we ought to preach from victory unto victory. His army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished. And Christ is Lord indeed. Read the Bible backwards. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus has called a summit meeting on the Mount of Transfiguration, perhaps Mount Hermon. And the Bible teaches that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word must be established. So there are two witnesses from heaven. There are Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses are celestially conditioned. They can stand being in the midst of all that glory because Jesus is going to manifest the glory at with the Father from the foundation of the world. Elijah's there. He's been in paradise for 800 years. He was carried to paradise on a chartered chariot, a chariot of fire, with horses of fire, with reins of fire that outflew death and went beyond the stratosphere and the ionosphere. And he's been in the presence of the Lord for 800 years. Moses has been in the presence of the Lord for 1,500 years. He died. And God buried him in an unmarked tomb, didn't want to put an eternal flame there, as we see the president JFK's tomb. The people would have never gotten to the promised land because they would have made a shrine out of it. So God buried him in an unmarked tomb. And for 1,500 years, the prayer of Moses has not been answered. He really wanted to get into the promised land, and he wanted to see the glory of God, but God just allowed him to see the back parts. But 1,500 years later, he's in the promised land on Mount Hermon, on the Mount of Transfiguration. So both of them are there on the summit meeting. Peter, James, and John are there. They're heavenly
Yes. They're not celestially conditioned. They can't handle all that glory, and therefore they faint. They can't stand it. They go to sleep. It's too overwhelming for them. And they're on the mountain. I can see Peter and James and John sleep, but I can see Elijah and I can see Moses turning in their documents. I can see Elijah saying, Lord, since you are the fulfillment of all the prophets, here's my prophetical scroll. And I can see Moses saying, since you're the end of the law, here is my law of the book of law. You fulfilled both. Because you are the one who have come to be the end of the law and the prophets. Well, I think that they are there, according to Luke 9:31, to talk about one thing. The text says they talked about the deceased. That's what the King James says. The deceased that Christ would accomplish at Jerusalem. The word is exodon. The exodon, the exodus that Christ would die and rise from Jerusalem. And I think that they are there because they recognize that they have been in heaven on credit. They can't stay there. They are there on a promissory note that Christ would die and rise again. I think they're there saying, the only thing we want to talk about is your death. Had I been there, I would have wanted to have known, Elijah, what was it like to go beyond the stratosphere and the ionosphere without any kind of asbestos suit? How long did it take you to go from earth to heaven? Oh, no, they don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about the things that concern us. They want to talk about one thing, the cross, the death of Jesus. They came all the way from heaven down to talk about the cross. And it's a shame that so many preachers every Sunday morning mount the pulpit and talk about everything other than the cross. If Moses and Elijah came from heaven and interrupted their eternal rendezvous in heaven to talk about one thing, how can I miss the cross? I must talk about the cross every time I get up to speak about the Lord. Read the Bible backwards, because Calvary is not plan B. Calvary is plan A. God does not need a plan B. God does not need an option. God does not need an alternative. In the mind of God, Jesus died from eternity past, before AD 30 ever took place in history. I hear John saying in John chapter 13, verse 8, in the book of Revelation 13, verse 8, that John looked behind him and he saw behind the altar one who looked like a lamb that had been slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus died, the second Adam, before the first Adam was ever created. I must read the Bible backwards and understand that God was very intentional in orchestrating the redemptive drama of death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 26 and 27 has always intrigued me. There Jesus is talking to two disciples, one whose name is Cleopas, the other is unnamed. And there Jesus said to them, after calling them fools, that they are persons who are slow to heart to believe all the prophets have said, they will move from slow hearts to burning hearts. It may take a few verses, but they'll go from slow hearts to burning hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us? And he asked the question, was it not necessary? The word is day. Was it not day necessary for Christ to first suffer? Theologia crucis, theology of the cross, and then into glory, theologia gloria, theology of glory. And the sequence is a sanctified sequence. It's theology of the cross before the theology of glory. Why is it that we get caught up in the theology of glory and ignore the theology of the cross and not understand that the theology of glory must come after the theology of the cross? Get caught up in prosperity theology. How How can there be any resurrection unless somebody has died? You can't have Easter unless you've had Good Friday, and I've got to stay with the theology of the cross. That's why Martin Luther criticized the scholastics so much, because their theology was based upon success and attainment, and they were missing the theology of suffering, and we're missing the theology of suffering and the theology of the cross. Was it not necessary for Christ to first suffer, verse 26 of Luke 24, and then enter glory? And then he said, verse 27, starting with Moses, the prophets, and then in verse 44, the writings. In other words, all of the Old Testament, which is all that they had then, he showed them that everything written there was written ultimately concerning him. Because the Bible is a hymn book. It's an H-I-M-B-O-O-K book. He started at Moses, moved to the prophets, and all the way to the writings. The word is dier menusen, dier menusen. It is the word for expounding. That the Bible expounded, explicated, if you will, expelled him. In verse 35, when those disciples, after they got the burning and the learning, had the yearning and wanted to go back to Jerusalem and tell the 11 that Christ had risen indeed, the Bible says they went back. In verse 35, you only see the, you don't see this in English. You see it in Greek. They told the 11 Christ had risen from the dead. The word told is the Greek word exegunta, exegunta, which is the word literally reported. So what they did was to exegunta what Jesus had dier menusen. What they did was to report what Jesus had expounded. And in verse 36, the Bible says, when they did that, Jesus showed himself. In my orientation, we say when Jesus shows up, he shows out. If you want power in your preaching, you've got to exegunta what he has dier menusen. You've got to report what he has already expounded. For he said in Luke 10:36, when you speak, I'm speaking. That is, when you speak what you've heard me say, then I am really speaking and I am being exalted and I am being glorified. I want Christ to show up in my preaching. Therefore, I must say exactly what he says. The Bible teaches in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, that Christ conquers by the lion, verse 6, through the lamb. That this is in eternity future. The lion and the lamb are still inextricably connected. You'd think that there would be nothing said about the lamb. Let's talk about the lion. Let's talk about conquering and vanquishing. Let's not talk about suffering. But it's as if God is not going to even let us in eternity forget about the lamb. That Christ conquered, and we are there through his conquering as a result of him being willing to become the lamb. Thank God for the lamb. Did e'er such love and sorrow meets? Oh, from that flow, we see such a crown of thorns, so rich that we've never seen before. Read the Bible backwards. Brian Chappell has been here, and you are very well acquainted, I'm sure you are, in your preaching classes, Christ-centered preaching, redeeming the expository message, with his FCF, his fallen condition focus, which he defines as the mutual human condition which exists between the original hearers of the text and the contemporary readers of the text that requires the grace of that passage. That requires the grace of that passage. That every passage we preach from requires grace. The problem is that we have come to a place where we are, if you will, diluting grace. Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace. If there's anything worse than cheap grace, it's perverted grace. If there's anything worse than perverted grace, it is, I think, diluted grace. Paul was an apostle of grace. He believed it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. James will come along and say, faith without works is dead. He wants to bring works with faith. And they're not titans that are antithetical toward each other. They complement each other because we are saved by faith through grace. But faith through grace are not alone. They're always accompanied by works. But the order is important. It is the indicative who God has made me and what God has made me by his grace. And then the imperative, what I do as a result of what God has made me. I am not working for salvation. I'm working from salvation. I can't help but work. It's Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrains me, compels me, stimulates me, motivates me. I can't help but to work. And therefore, I must not dilute grace and make it works or put works in front of grace. We do this unintentionally in our preaching. We believe in justification by faith through grace. But then we'll preach with all of these exhortations, etc., so that people finally hear sanctification by works. You are saved, you are justified by grace, but you stay saved by works. That is heresy. If I'm saved and justified by grace, I am being sanctified by grace. I will be glorified by grace. I persecute as a saint by grace. It's grace all the way. And therefore, I must make sure that I don't dilute grace and motivate people legalistically by works. Works ought to be a knee-jerk reaction. That ought not be something I try to coerce people into doing. It ought to be something that I cannot withhold from God. I love him because, it's always his initiation, because he first loved me. My mother is the greatest theologian that I've sat under. I told you she has a seventh grade education. She could never, ever pronounce the word ubiquitous, nor know what it meant. She probably would think someone would be cursing if you said ubiquitous. But she can tell you what it means. She can tell you that ubiquitous really has something to do, if you explained it to her, with the everywhereness of God. That God is everywhere. That God is so big, if he moves anywhere, he's got to bump into himself. She can tell you that. But one day I remember, December the 25th, 1960, I was 11 years old. My brother, my only brother, Willie Lee Smith, was 7. We got up on Christmas morning, and I got the gift that I wanted. It was a 10-speed English racer. He got the gift he asked for. It was a manually pedaled Huffy. And that meant that no automatic brakes and pedals and all. I had all the bells and whistles. He made the mistake of getting on my bike and riding it before I could get on it. And we had a come to Jesus meeting right out there in the front yard. He was 4 years younger, but he was a tough 7-year-old brother. And we got fighting, and my mother came out, and we stopped. And she looked at us. She said, "Hit him, little Robert." My father's name was Robert. "Hit him, Willie." We couldn't believe it. I said, "If you don't keep fighting, I'm going to tear both of you up." So we started hitting. Then we stopped. She said, "I said, keep hitting each other." And literally blood started coming out of our noses. And after a while she stopped and she looked at us. She says, "You've broken my heart today. I went through the valley of the shadow of death for you to give birth to you. When I didn't have money for lunch, I made sure you had your lunch money. When I had to wear tattered clothes, I made sure that there were no holes in your clothes because I didn't want your friends making fun of you." She just kept going down the list. We wanted her to say, "Okay, I'm going to whip you now." No, she was whipping us. She was whipping us by grace because all she was doing was rolling back the curtain of memory now and then, showing us how she had blessed us and how she had brought us through. And we were standing there without her laying a hand on us. We were standing there crying and whipping and bleeding in terms of tears coming out of our eyes. because we recognize how much Mama loved us. And we kissed and hugged each other. And for the rest of our lives, we never fought again. Not because we're afraid of getting a whipping, but because of how good God had been to us. You want to know how good God has been to you? Some of you are sitting here right now. You were voted the most likely not to succeed in high school. Some of you are sitting here right now. You don't have the funds to get here, but you get an unexpected check every now and then. Some of you have physical liabilities. Some of you have come from great homes. And some of you have come from deplorable situations. And somebody has said to you, you will never succeed. You will never be effective. And yet God keeps rolling back the curtains of memory now and then. Some of us should have been dead. I should have been dead. But when I look at the grace of God and how God has kept me, how can I not say, yes, Lord, I serve you. I do your will. It is not by coercion. It is by his grace. Don't dilute grace. Let grace be what it is. That's why John Newton had to extend and put a zing on grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Well, we are all in need of God's grace because we're all fallen. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. But I know a king who can, who does put you back together again. And I must not in my preaching be a Pelagian or even a semi-Pelagian. I didn't just trip. I fell. And my fall was irreparable. I agree with Brian Chappell. We are not those who are proponents of solo bootstraps. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are really fallen. We are really broken. And I know people don't want to hear that. Don't talk about sin. We need to recover the doctrine of sin. Because you can't really talk about grace without talking about sin. It is sin and grace. We were fallen and he picked us up. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. I must recover the doctrine of sin, if I am to preach, truly preach, the doctrine of grace. It's not only the fallen condition focus, it's what I call the FCF, the future condition focus. I must not only remind people of their fallenness, but I want to take every text and open it up and put it under the light of the microscope of eschatological hope. How does this text look in the future, no matter how bad it looks now? And I'm not talking about giving people false hope and easy fixes. I just want to remind people that there is future grace. The future condition focus, where I began to see the text in the light of the text. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme. Y'all help me now. In to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Future condition. What are you going to exchange for a crown? Your degrees? Heaven doesn't recognize degrees. Your titles? Heaven doesn't recognize titles. I tell people, if you go to heaven, your titles will fall off. If you go to hell, they'll burn off. The only thing heaven will recognize is servant. Servant, well done, thy good and faithful servant. The only thing that you can exchange for the crown is your cross. And if you love to tell the story of Jesus and his love, and talk about it, will be your theme in glory. If it's going to be your theme in glory, shouldn't it be your theme right now? If that's what heaven is going to revolve around, talking about the cross, I think we ought to get in redemptive step in terms of talking about the cross right now. When I look at scripture, I need, everywhere I turn, to dust for Christological fingerprints. I need to look for Christological DNA. It's there. I need to look for some type of Christological genetic coding right in Scripture, because the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about him. I may have to look for Christological fingerprints in order to find the answers to some questions that seem to be Christologically bankrupt. For instance, there's a question that Job asked in Job chapter 14, verse 14. If a man dies, will that man live again? Christ is necessary in order to answer that question. He answers it in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. If a man dies, shall he live again? Shall he live again? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though that one is dead, that one shall live again. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. He answers that question. Here is Isaac walking up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 and 7. Father, I see the wood. I see the fire, the granite probably, that would be rubbed together to produce a spark. But where is the lamb? 2,000 years later, Jesus is the answer to that question. And John said, you want to know where he is? John chapter 1, he says, behold the Lamb of God, in verse 29, who comes to take away the sin of the world. David is fearful and really quite upset. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, you know, the ark has come back and Uzzah tries to help God out, if you understand what I'm saying. The Ark of the Covenant is on a new cart when it was supposed to be carried by the Levites with staves through rings. And when the cow shakes and the cart tilts, the Uzzah reaches out to catch it, but God kills him. And David gets upset and asks this question in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. How will the ark ever come to us? Listen to that. It has redemptive implications. How will the ark of God ever come to us? And John responds and says, in John 1:14, he says, the word was made flesh and dwelt. And the word dwelt is the word ark. It's the word tabernacle. The word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest. Same word in John 1:14, that the power of Christ might tabernacle with me. There it is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I saw new heaven and new earth coming down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Verse number 3. And I heard a voice said that the tabernacle of God, the ark of God, is with people, and he shall tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. Ah, Jesus is necessary for the questions in the Bible, because he is the wisdom of God. I think that we need, before I get into the text, we need to look at preaching biographically in a way that it is expositional. Biographical preaching, if it's done right, all preaching, if it's done right, is expositional, exegetical, exposes what's in that text. Now, we take biographical preaching. What we do is we lift up the characters and we preach the characters. We were never told to preach the characters. Do you hear what Paul says in Romans 15 and 4? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort in the scripture might have hope. What? What kind of hope? Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the hope. I love what James A. Sanders reminds us of. Biblical characters do not primarily serve us as models for morality, but rather as mirrors for identity. Not models for morality, to be like them. All of them are flawed. All of them are soiled. But mirrors for identity, that we might see ourselves in need of the only one who can complete us with all the holes that we have in us. For as Augustine reminds us, that God has made us with a God-sized hole, And that God-sized hole or vacuum cannot be filled except it be filled by God himself. Therefore, if I'm going to preach on Samson, I'm not going to preach Samson. I want Samson to reflect on me so that I can see my own ineptitude, and Christ is the only one who is sufficient to complete me and make me competent for the ministry he has called me to do. Therefore, every person that we preach on in the Bible ought to, out of necessity, point to Jesus. Everyone. Don't be like Abraham and disown your relationship to your wife. Don't be like David and be an adulterer and one who commits a covetousness and one who commits murder. Don't be any of these individuals. See yourself in them. See your sin in them. And then say to him, I come to you to complete me. Biographical preaching. I want you to turn to a text. And it's really an Old Testament text because that's what Philip preached on, Acts chapter 8. We need to recover preaching from the Old Testament. I notice in our Bibles, you can look at your Bible, you're probably going to find this to be the case. In your Bible, at the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, there's a blank page. I wish that blank page was not there because it seems to suggest that the blank page between the Old and New Testament means that there are two covenants. There's only one. There's only one book. It's just the Bible. It's not the Old or the New Testament. But what has happened is that we have become modern-day Marcionites. You know, Marcion was excommunicated from the church in Rome in 144 A.D. because he discounted the Old Testament. And we wouldn't do that, of course, but we are practicing. Marcionites. Check your Bible. See the last time and look at the gold gilding. Look at your Bible. See how many fingerprints are somewhere around Zephaniah and Habakkuk. What about Nahum? What about little chapter one, chapter Obadiah? We just skip all of that. We might preach Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones or something like that. But let's recover preaching from the Old Testament and not have our selected canon. If we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, we've got to preach from the whole counsel of God, the whole person. All right, Acts chapter 8, I want to read from verses 26 through 40 for just a moment because preaching is intra-Trinitarian presence, and God never acts outside of the triune God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hear these words. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, do you understand what you're reading? He replied, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before a shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Then the eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chair to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, here in this text is a eunuch who's well off. He is the treasurer, not a poor man. You wouldn't want a poor person to be your chief treasurer. Too much temptation there. It's a matriarchal country. Candace is a title, like Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title. And he is in charge of the treasury. He's gone to Jerusalem, but he couldn't get into the temple because Deuteronomy 23:1 says that any male whose genitalia has been crushed and excised can never enter into the assembly of God. He's on the outside. He's heard the gospel, but he has not become a Christian. But he is reading the text on the Gaza Road. Philip, of course, has been preaching in Samaria. Tremendous revival. But God pronounced a benediction on that revival and said, I'm going to let you open up another revival. And I'm sure Philip must have thought, my goodness, if I have left Samaria and we've had this great revival, then evidently this is going to be much better. I'm going to be the next Billy Graham. I'm going to be the next T.D. Jakes. I know I'm going upward. And God took him out to show him that the gospel must be preached not only to the masses, but to the one. See how effective you can be just with one person. So he goes out and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch reading this scroll. And the Bible says that in verse 26, that the angel told him to go to the Gaza Road. God, Father, sent Philip by word of the angel to go to the Gaza Road. When he got out there and saw this Ethiopian eunuch, verse 29, the Spirit said to him, go and join the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 39, the Spirit snatched Philip away and took him from that place so that he would never see the Ethiopian eunuch again until heaven. In fact, verses 14 all the way to 24, it's the Spirit. This is a Christologically, pneumatologically saturated passage, which is also Christologically soaked, because preaching is really intra-Trinitarian presence. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he's reading that passage in verse 7 and verse 8, which says, as a lamb is led before the slaughter, that's for some blood. And sheep before the shearers is dumb, that's for some covering. It's the double type. Cleansed by the blood, clothed by the righteousness of God. He's reading that, but he doesn't understand that yet. And then he goes on to verse number 8 and says, in his humiliation, he is denied justice for what will happen of his descendants. For his life is, and the word is, cut off from the earth. Cut off, that gets him cut off. Because he knows that his male genitalia has been crushed and excised. What is the relationship of this man and myself in terms of this excision? Cut off. He's reading it. And the Bible says that the Spirit told Philip to go join the chariot. And when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I accept someone guide me? That has pneumatological implications. It's the same word that's used in John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Guide. It has Christological implications. In Revelation chapter 7, verse number 15 through 17, particularly in verse 17, that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall guide them into fountains of living water. And the Spirit is guiding the process. After all, he inscripturated it. He wrote it. He understands what it means. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I accept someone? Guide me. And he invited Philip to come and sit next to him. And Philip listened to him. And Philip, the Bible says, when the man asks, who is this person, verse 34, talking about? Is he talking about himself, the prophet? Is he talking about the suffering servant? Is he talking about the nation of Israel? Who is he talking about? And the Bible says in verse 35, from that same scripture, Philip preached Jesus. I kind of have a sneaky suspicion, since the Bible is really a hymn book, that the man could have been reading anything and Philip could have preached Jesus because it's about him. And I assume that based upon what Jesus said in Luke 24:27, starting from Moses and the prophets, verse 44, and even the writings, he showed them all those things in the Old Testament concerning himself. This is a Christologically soaked chapter. Because in verse number 5, Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Jesus. Verse number 12, Philip is preaching Jesus in Samaria and the people are baptized. Verse number 16, Luke the historian says, Philip preached Jesus and the people are baptized. And here, verse 35, Jesus is preached. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about it. He said, when God says Jesus, God has exhausted his own vocabulary, which means that when God says Jesus, God can't say anything else. That's the end of his vocabulary. Because God has given Jesus a name that is higher than any other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And at the name of Jesus, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When God says Jesus, he's exhausted his vocabulary, which means Jesus ought to be the end of our theological vocabulary. We can say nothing beyond Jesus, and we must not say anything less than Jesus. He preached to him Jesus. And it must have been right. I think what he did, I don't know how he did it, but he must have gone, because this is a scroll. And you know, a scroll predates Gutenberg's press about 1,450 years, something like that. So he's reading from a scroll, which means he's unrolling the scroll, and he's going from right to left. It's the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He's unrolling it, and he has to come to chapter 56 before he comes to 53. And in chapter 56, verses 3 to 5, there is this statement of Isaiah who says, no longer let the eunuch say, I'm just an old tree, an old dry tree. Verse number 4, for the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and does what pleases me, I will erect a memorial wall in my temple. I will write his name down. It will never be forgotten, and it will be better than his descendants, which he can't have, for his name will never be, listen to this, cut off. Cut off. Oh, he finally comes to chapter 53. And he says in verse number 5, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then he comes to verse number 3 of Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected. Cut off. Oh, I think Philip showed him Jesus. That Jesus is this despised, rejected one who was cut off. And it must have been convincing, because the man gives his own invitation to baptism. Stop. There's water there. What keeps me from being baptized? And they went down together and they came out together. And the Bible says that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why not? Because the one who had been cut off has now been cut in, drafted into. I'm going to tell you something. That's why I'm excited right now, because I was cut off. That's right. Do you hear Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12, 13? At one time, you were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without God, cut off, without hope in the world. Oh, thank God for this. But now, you who are far off have been made to draw nigh by the blood of the Lamb. I've been drafted in. And I can rejoice because of the hymn in the hymn book. That's right. That's right. Who makes us who we are. My brother.
All right. We certainly are grateful to Dr. Smith for this tremendous address, and we want to give you opportunity for questions now. Any thinking stimulated, any questions that arose in your mind, now's the time. Come to a microphone and ask. It's just hard to believe they're not more inquisitive than this, Dr. Smith. That's right. Here we go.
Thank you for that. That was fantastic. But a question is, in preaching, well, from Old Testament, New Testament, wherever you are, in every sermon we preach Christ. But in every sermon, do you lay out every piece, every single piece of the gospel? And how does that work? How do you preach Christ? And is that by preaching every piece of the gospel every time, or is that in other ways from allusions and references and so forth?
Yeah, I think the sermon has to have three functions. Every time you preach, three things in terms of functionality ought to occur. One, there ought to always be proclamation to initiate people into the faith. I must never assume that in any gathering, everybody is saved. And even if everybody is saved in every gathering, persons who are saved need to know how to articulate the gospel. How do I speak it? I understand it, but how do I tell others about it? How do I share it? So every time I preach, I want to give proclamation. Now, Billy Graham, that's all he does. You know why? Because he's an evangelist. That's exactly what he's supposed to do. He is to initiate people into the faith. Preach the gospel. Can't preach the gospel unless you preach Christ. Okay? So that's the first thing. And that may mean that percentage-wise, this is very artificial, that may mean 10% of my sermon. But that voice ought to come out every time I preach. The second function of preaching is that of teaching, to instruct people about the faith. To instruct people about the faith. So you got saved through the proclamation of the gospel. You've been initiated into the faith. Now you want to be instructed about the faith so that you can mature. You want to leave the elementary teachings, as Hebrews 6 talks about. You want to launch out from the deep. You want to get away from catching minnows and guppies. And you want to launch out into the deep. John 3:16 will never be able to delve the depths. But maybe you want to move to apocalyptic literature. Maybe you want to move to something you haven't heard and you have an appetite for. You've been on milk, but you're tired of milk. You're tired of rice cereal. You're tired of Pablin. You want some porterhouse steak, which is going to make it hard for me. Because, you know, I could get by if I, you know, Saturday night specials, you know, you get by with people who like that kind of thing. But when you start getting teeth and you want porterhouse steaks, you're not going to buy any sausage next Sunday. You're not accept that. So now I want to instruct people about the faith so that they mature. That's the second thing. I've got to have something that teaches them so that they can grow. I've got to have something that initiates them so they can be saved. Third function, what I call therapy. To inspire people to keep the faith. Now, these individuals have been saved. They are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but they have been beat up. Bad diagnosis this week, loss of a parent this week, sickness of a wife, miscarriage of a baby. And they come to church saved, strong, but hurt. What you gonna say to them? You just don't preach in a proclamatory way. They have that. That's good. Wonderful to teach. But what are you going to say to them that's going to really, really inspire them so that they can, in what Mama would say, keep on keeping on? So if you preach the gospel, and maybe after 9/11, let me just ask you this. You asked me this. This is a good rabbinic pedagogical method. You asked me a question. I want to ask you a question. It's 9/11. It's the Sunday after Hurricane Katrina, and you're in an area in New Orleans that was not affected, but a lot of your people are affected by that. So you're affected. What's the percentage? What is the percentage where you allot to proclamation, initiate people into the faith, teaching, instruct people about the faith, or therapy, inspire people to keep the faith? How much of that will comprise your sermon? What percentages would you attach to each one of those?
On that particular Sunday?
Uh-huh.
Well, I think a large part of the message of that particular Sunday needs to be therapy.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
But would there be proclamation?
Sure.
Why?
Well, because people need to have, that aren't within the faith, need to know how to find Christ and where the hope is.
And plus, what we have done when it comes to, as we call it, the social gospel, Washington Gladden, Rauschenbusch, Walter, et cetera. We are not to socialize the gospel. We are to gospelize the social. Let the gospel address the social. And it does. So much so, as Leslie Newbegin, the great missiologist, reminds us, empty stomachs don't have ears. You feed people, not just to get them full. If you get them full and don't preach the gospel, they're just a person who has a full stomach that's still lost. It becomes a platform so that you have holistic ministry.
just in Preaching Christ, Clowney, in his book on preaching and biblical theology, makes the point of some men will preach Christ to the degree that when they find the scarlet knot tied outside of Rahab's window, they relate that to the scarlet blood of Christ. And he kind of says that's going too far.
Yeah.
And so I'm just wondering if you can kind of draw the distinction of where you find the symbolism that definitively points to Christ and when you're just trying to look under the rocks.
Yeah.
Or if there is that degree, if you can find it everywhere.
And I think it is somewhat subjective, but let me put it this way. The symbol, the type, only becomes an antitype in Christ. If you can't find it in Christ, I'm talking about in Scripture. I need to be wary of that. Like Numbers 21. Obviously, Jesus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in John 3, you know, that's very, very easy. But there's some others, and there's a fine line there. This is where I am in this case. I'd rather err, because we can debate this all throughout eternity. I'd rather err on the side of finding Christ where he's not than to miss him where he is. Now, that's just, I'm just saying. If you know, condemn Luther. Luther found Jesus under every rock on earth, but he found him. And you're not going to deny his works. Critique him. I don't know. Again, I'm telling you, I've heard so many. Christ has not even been mentioned. Right in the text, as Jonah spent 3 nights in an underwater hotel. So shall, and we spend all our time talking about Jonah. So, you know, there's a fine line there. But I want to find throughout Scripture, substantiated New Testament, all symbols, all analogies, all types, all illustrations, all implications, all of that. That's what I'm searching for, ultimately. And if I err, it's only because I don't want people to miss Jesus. I don't believe in Christless sermons.
Thank you.
Sorry, I just want to ask about the presentation you made. You read the scriptures towards the end and then applied. Is that a standard for presentation, or you just choose to use that style here? And then how often will you use it in a church setting so that it will not be stereotyped?
Well, first of all, my rule, and I break them sometime only when it's necessary. I don't like to hear people say, well, look, I'm not going to read all of this, so let me get right to the sermon, because I want to save time, as if to say, what I have to say really is more important than what God has to say. So let me not read all of the scriptures to give me more time, because you know what I've got to say is a whole lot more important than reading of the scripture. I just kind of believe that if I read scripture and just dropped dead, that God will speak from that scripture without me trying to explain it. So I want to read the text. Plus, in churches, we don't say anything about choirs. They're supposed to sing 3 verses, but something happens in the singing, and they can't get off of the first verse. They just keep singing, 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 singing. 15 minutes on one song. Nobody complains. But I've been in too many settings where I ask someone to read a passage and they just read a fragment of it, because that takes a little bit too much time. It is my belief to read the whole passage. It's also my belief to sing every lyric in every hymn. I don't like you to miss, you know, from Amazing Grace, 1, 3, and 5. Skip 2 and 5, 2 and 4. You're messing with the theology. The theology bills. Sing all of the lines. Read all of the scripture. And then apply it. Give people, keep talking about biblical illiteracy. Give them an appetite for the Bible. Yeah. I hear you, and I know exactly what you're saying. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Smith. On your sermon, I really enjoyed your fluency with scripture. You just, from your head, bring in all these different places, and also with the hymns. And I was wondering if you could speak to, maybe just a little biographically, how you've gotten to a place where you can do that with scripture, and even with hymns, maybe, you know, secondarily to scripture.
Okay. Let me ask you something. Do you know your Social Security number?
Yes.
Okay. Do you know your mother and father's names?
Yes.
I could go on and on. Do you know the alphabet?
Yes.
Say it. Just say the alphabet. Say it. You know what I'm saying. I'm serious. I'm not trying to...
A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z.
Wow. But you didn't know that when you were 2 and 3 years old, did you? When's the last time someone asked you to repeat the alphabet?
I think it's been a while. In English, it's been a while.
I want us to be able to live and become so suckled in Scripture that we begin to be familiarized with it. We begin to visualize it. We start internalizing it so that we can speak it without struggling. It just flows. The memorization is the initial step, but that's it. After a while, it's A, B, C, D, and no. See? And I think what I like to do is just put Scripture tapes in my car. And as I'm driving, rather than listen to a whole lot of nothing, just listen to the Bible. Not trying, just listen to it. Trying to feel it. Trying to let it get into me and letting it come out of the veins of who I am, the pores of my mind. So it's there, and the Spirit will take and file it in my mental file system, in folders. I have no idea where they are. Because his job is to bring into my remembrance what I've been taught. And while I'm up preaching, all of a sudden the Spirit said, they bring this up. Mm-mm. Brings on the first floor, and I deliver it, put it out on the dock and deliver it. I have no idea where it is. There it is. And even brings up the book, the chapter, and the verse, because I think that's important. You know, one of Piper's criticisms with seminary students is that they cite Scripture, but they don't, they quote it, but they don't cite the passage where it's found. And he wants the people who hear the Scripture to know where that's found at, so they can turn to it. I like PowerPoint. That's nice. Well, okay. Know it. Yeah, let it flow. It'll be a part of you.
Thank you.
It'll be a part of you.
My question is, today you preached about not to dilute grace.
Yeah.
And I was wondering how we could balance when talking about human responsibility and grace, because it seems like in some denominations, by talking about human responsibility,
yeah,
they do come to dilute grace.
Yeah.
But sometimes we focus so much on grace, we forget about human responsibility,
yeah,
if that makes sense.
It makes plenty of sense.
So I was wondering, how could we balance these two, especially in when it comes to holy living?
Yeah. And it's sequence. It's a sanctified sequence. Paranesis. The exhortations are very important. But it's sequence. I work. This is so important. The imperative must follow the indicative. When I really believe this, when I really show people God and what he's done, they are being motivated by love and not fear. You can motivate people, and I've done it in the pastorate, I hate to say that, by fear, to evangelize. Boy, that first Sunday I'd have 100 people downstairs ready to go out during the week. Oh, I put it on them. You know, you have how many, we spend so many minutes in reading the Bible every week. All doesn't last. 2 weeks later, right back. But when I motivate them by love, it's a different story. Now, I am for, again, it's my imperative that follows the indicative. And there is a place for holy living. But even if I challenge them in that way, they still can't do it without the power of the Spirit. What does Paul say to Peter in Galatians 2, 11 through 15? Peter, you hypocrite. You preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 folk got saved. But look at you now. You Jewish fellows are not around and here you are eating barbecue pork. I'm sure it was barbecue pork, and I can see the Worcestershire sauce just coming down Peter's mouth. He's enjoying that with the Gentiles. Here come the Jews. He dissociates himself. Paul even says Barnabas is hypocrite. There's a place for that, which brings us to repentance. So Paul says in Romans 2 and 4 that it is the grace of God that moves us toward repentance. That's what moves us to it. See, so there needs to be a balance, but the sequence must never be, I must work in order to receive grace. It must be, because I receive grace, I work from that. See what I'm saying?
Yes, yeah. Thank you.
Last question.
I was encouraged yesterday, this going about it yesterday, when you spoke about, you know, singing your theology, how you approach the pulpit, and that probably is going to stick with me for a very long time. But I've listened to older pastors, and they talk about there's times in their ministry where they just couldn't get up out of the chair to preach.
I know.
So how do you take, like, I have this truth in my head about singing my theology, about approaching the pulpit in the future. How do I take that when I'm sure at some point in my ministry there's going to be a time where I just feel desolate and whatnot?
You're going to experience some Jeremiah time, Jeremiah 20 and 9. I said I would not speak anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, so that you live with what I call two inseparable differences. I will not, but I cannot, because you've been called. I said I will not speak anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones, and I could not keep from doing it, because the word is in your heart. Now, your feeling will have to catch up with the text, no matter how you feel. Can you see Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle ascending those 15 steps after regurgitating, and his officers having to help him out of the pulpit because of clinical depression? And every step is told that every step he said, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Till he got to the top. Depressed. But when he got to the pulpits, it was a difference. If you could just get to the pulpit, no matter what you've been through, it's what Gardner Taylor calls the sweet torture of Sunday morning. During the week, torturous, everything has gone wrong, no revelation, the scripture, the sermon doesn't come together, and 5 minutes before you get up, the torture becomes sweetness. You gotta see this thing out. Sometimes God wants to see, can you trust me? Even when it is not as coherent in your mind as you like, can you wait till the sweetness come? And even when you preach it, the sweetness may not come for the first 5 minutes. But I declare, sweetness will come on, because you are talking about the one who is sweet. And you can't stay down when you're talking about Jesus. Your feeling will catch up with the text. It will.